You can take your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, and I'll be reading starting at verse 32 and reading through verse 11 of chapter 5. Acts chapter 4, starting at verse 32. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. And Joseph, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." She said, "Yes, for so much." Then Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. This is the word of the Lord.
Please turn to Acts chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 32 to 37. 32 to 37. Now we need to know, we need to understand as Christians that we're under attack. And the devil and his forces want to hinder our activity. I mean, here at Trinity, evil forces have an intent with regard to what goes on here, at every local church as well, but here at Trinity. And they want to hinder whatever activity we're involved in for the cause of Christ. Their intent is to discourage us in our commitment to truth. Their intent is to prevent us from being witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ. Their intent is to take away our sense of urgency when it comes to missions. Their intent is to drag us individually and corporately into the muck and the mire of sin so as to destroy our witness and disrupt any testimony that we might have in the day and age in which we live. And we need to recognize that we are in a war, you and I, who are Christians. We're in a war. We're not on a cruise. We're on a battleship. And we are engaged in battle. We're not on holidays here in this world. We're in the midst of conflict. And that was the case in the early church. I said to you 2 weeks ago that the devil turned his guns on the church. The Lord Jesus was risen and ascended and out of his clutches, as it were. And so he turns all of his guns on the church and begins to attack the church. And the attack will be ongoing. You read the whole book of Acts. There's ongoing attack on the church. And from Revelation 12 and other passages, we know who's behind this, and it's the devil. And we're in the same battle, and we are engaged in the same conflict. What's encouraging about the early church is that they were doing well. In the midst of the battle, they were bearing up, and they were prospering, and they were remaining steadfast in the face of the fierce onslaughts of satanic opposition. They were shining the light of Christ, and they were preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus, and they were being the kind of church that they ought to have been. And as such, they are an inspiration to churches like us, and they're an example to Christians like us. And if you look at the passage that we're going to study tonight, verses 32 to 37, we get another glimpse. We've had several. We will have more. We get another glimpse of the early church life, and we see what they were like. And we want to examine what they were like. And as we examine that, we should pray. And as we study this passage and learn about the virtues of the early church, we should pray that these and other elements, but these elements, would more and more be characteristic of us. Because we need to pattern ourselves after biblical principles, and we need to pattern ourselves after the positive example of the early church. And so we're studying this not out of curiosity, because we like history. We like to learn about the past and just academic interest. Well, I have some academic interest. Perhaps you do as well. But that's not the point. That's not what this is about. The reason we study this is to find what we ought to be. And by the grace of God, we'll pray that we will be transformed into what we should be, more and more conformed to the image of Christ. And the virtues that we see here, we want to see here. Well, what do we see? We see at least four things about this early church. The first is that they had unity. They had unity. Verse 32. Now, the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. They had unity. Let me say something about the importance of unity. But before I say something about the importance of unity, let me say something about the importance of conflict. Christians must be willing to enter into conflict. You and I, we're the people of the book. As a Christian, you're a person of the book. We are people who stand for truth. And if you stand for truth, then you must, at times, be willing to fight. Absolutely necessary. As Christians, we must not be combative. We're not argumentative. We're not always spoiling for a fight. We mustn't be combative, but we must at times be a combatant. We must be willing to enter into the battle for truth. You read Galatians chapter 2, for instance, and what you find in Galatians 2 is that the Apostle Paul talks about a conflict that he had with the Apostle Peter. Paul says, I withstood him to his face. I mean, in a public setting, because it was over justification by grace and through faith. But he says, I withstood him to his face. And so Christians, I'm saying, must be willing to stand for truth, and they must be willing to fight at times. And in your Christian life, you're going to come to a hill, and you're going to say to yourself, I'm willing to die on this hill. I'm going to draw a line in the sand right here. I'm not going to give an inch on this issue. I'm going to stand for truth on this issue. Now, you need to choose that hill very wisely. You don't want to go on every hill and be willing to die on every hill. You need to choose that wisely, and you and I want to make sure that it's the right truth. But there are such hills, and it is right and necessary to draw lines at times and be willing to fight. And so in an age of tolerance, so-called, people don't understand today what tolerance means, but they think it's an age of tolerance. But in this age of so-called tolerance, what I'm saying is that we need to understand as Christians the importance of conflict and be willing to enter into conflict even if it disrupts the unity of the church. Because unity at the expense of truth isn't unity at all. It's not biblical unity. And when you do fight, when you do enter into conflict for truth, not for selfish reasons, not because you're just ornery, but for truth's sake, when you enter into that kind of conflict, you may be wounded, maybe wounded deeply. You may lose friends. Some of us have lost friends. But be that as it may, stand for truth you must. So the importance of conflict, but having said that, unity is of absolute importance as well. Tremendously important is unity. And unity is important because it's terribly difficult to do the Lord's work when you are always watching your back. You're always watching for some attack from somebody. It's difficult to be about the Lord's work when you're always, you know, pulling the dagger from your side where somebody's taking a shot at you. It's difficult to do the Lord's work when the leadership is always running around trying to put down the fires. It's very, very difficult then. So that's why unity is so important. You go over to Acts chapter 6 and you read that very quickly, very early in the experience of the local church, there's some kind of issue, some kind of situation where Christians are nattering at each other. So verse 1, now in those days when the number of the disciples were multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. We will give ourselves, we will devote ourselves, that's the word he uses, to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Well, the complaint arises, conflict ensues, and the apostles step up and say they need to settle this, get someone in charge of this, get some more equitable distribution process, because we need to devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And unity and harmony is going to allow us to do the work that we're supposed to do. That's why unity is so very, very important. It's important for other reasons, but this is the one we see here in this section. And so people were blessed here in these early days with real unity, a unity of heart and soul, unity at the most profound level. This wasn't just an external thing. There was a real oneness with these people. They loved the Lord. They knew the Lord. They were committed to the same gospel, the same truth, and they were committed to the cause of Christ together, and they wanted to serve and work for the glory of God. They were united, and we see the importance of it. And if you think about the provision of unity, you need to recognize that this is provided by the Spirit. It's not an accident that in verse 32 you read, they were all filled with the Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness, and now the multitude of the... And then it gets into these characteristics. Well, the Spirit of God knows what he's doing, and he writes this through Luke. And verse 32 says they were filled, and then you begin to see all of these virtues, one of which is unity. And that's because the Spirit of God is bringing about this unity. Go over to Ephesians chapter 4, and you see that put in very clear terms. Ephesians chapter 4, and let's begin at verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So it's the It's the unity of the Spirit. When there's unity in the church, it's produced by the Spirit of God. It's the unity of the Spirit. And that's why that unity must not be at the expense of truth. Because the Spirit of God who brings the unity is the same Spirit who inspired this book. And this book is where we find the truth. And we cannot contradict or dismiss the truth for the sake of unity. That would be offensive to the Spirit. That's why whatever unity we have must be unity that's consistent with biblical truth. So in terms of the provision of unity, it's from the Spirit, isn't it? Now, in terms of the preservation of this unity, how do you preserve this unity? Paul says that we need to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Well, how do you do that? How do you preserve unity? Well, among other things, you do that by trying to put sin to death. You put to death the deeds of the body. You put to death selfishness. Christians learn, among other things, to be submissive to one another. Christians learn to cultivate a mutual respect. Christians prize the glory of God rather than their own personal goals. I mean, what are we about here? We're not about putting into practice my aspirations or your goals. Frankly, your goals and my aspirations mean nothing. We're here for the glory of God. We're here to promote the gospel. We're here to see the truth of God propagated. That's our united purpose in this church. And so we learn to submit whatever aspirations we might have personally to the goals that we find in the Scriptures. We prioritize sanctification. The best thing we can do to promote harmony and unity within the church is to become more and more Christ-like. There's harmony in the church when Christians are like Christ. When we're manifesting the fruit of the Spirit. When we're treating one another as Christ has treated us. The best thing we can do for unity and to preserve unity is to put to death the natural sins that are in us and to cultivate with the help of the Spirit the virtues of Christ. And so that's how we preserve this unity. And these people had unity. Thanks be to God. These people had unity because of the work of the Spirit. And when you reflect upon our history, you need to recognize that we've been blessed with unity for the most part, by and large, down through what really is a fairly short history, truth be told. But down through our history, we have been blessed with unity, with oneness, and with harmony. Well, that's not an accident. That's not a lucky stroke. That's the blessing of God. It's the work of the Spirit. And it's something which we should recognize and something for which we should be profoundly thankful, something which we should recognize as pretty fragile. And very quickly, sin can bring all of that into chaos. And so that's why we need to pray that God will preserve that. God will help us and God will cause us to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ so that we'll work together in peace and in harmony. Why? For the goodness, for the propagation of the gospel, for the glory of God and for the usefulness of our church in the cause of Christ in our day. So we thank God for the unity which we've enjoyed. We thank God for the degree to which we experience something of this unity that they knew. And we pray that God will help us to preserve it, that God will keep us united so that we can continue more and more actually to be useful in the day and age in which we live. So they had unity. Secondly, they had love. They had love. Verse 32, the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and mind and soul, and neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. Verse 34, nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. So, what do we see? Well, we see that they didn't love possessions. They didn't love their stuff. They didn't cling to their stuff. You need to ask yourself, what is it that you love? What do you love? What place does stuff have? What place do your possessions have in your heart? Do things get you really excited? Oh, goodies, possessions, material things, is that what really turns your crank? 1 John says, do not love the world or the things of the world. And John adds then that those people who love things and possessions, they will be unwilling to part with them for the sake and benefit of others who are in need. Because John says in chapter 3, verse 17, whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts his heart up from him, how does the love of God abide in him? So what John's saying is that there are, and he addresses Christians, so clearly it's a problem that Christians have to deal with. He says there are Christians who love stuff more than people, and they'd rather cling to the stuff than minister to the people. And what we're seeing here in the early church is that it was the opposite for them. They held their stuff with a loose grip, and they were willing to, well, if necessary, because these people are in need, I'm willing to part with this so that we can minister to them. They didn't have to do it, you see. They didn't have to sell their possession. This wasn't communism. It wasn't an early form of Marxism. No, they chose to sell. They chose to sell because they loved. And they chose to sell their possessions to meet the needs of others. And they chose to do that for the sake of others and for the blessing of others and to meet the needs of others. And obviously to meet the genuine needs of others. The church was very careful to focus on genuine needs. For instance, when you come to 1 and 2 Thessalonians, there were people who thought Jesus was coming back again very, very soon, within weeks or months or years of these days. And what they did is they stopped working, and then Jesus didn't come back, but they needed to eat. And so they would go and visit you, and they'd come and visit you around dinner time because they didn't have any money of their own because they weren't working because Jesus was coming back. But they needed to eat, so they were thankful that you were working, and they came to your house for dinner. And Paul says in 2 Thessalonians, he says, if they don't work, they don't eat. And so they were very careful to find out, is this genuine need? Well, this was genuine need. And so the church sought to meet genuine need. They ministered to those genuine needs by selling their possessions for the blessing of others. So I'm saying to you that they didn't love their possessions. They were putting into practice what John would later write in 1 John 2. Don't love the world or the things of the world or the material possessions that we have in this physical world. They were not captivated by these things. And so you and I, you see, we need to ask ourselves, do you have possessions or do possessions have you? We hear that kind of question from time to time, and we might dismiss it. But when you ask it of yourself honestly, it can be awkward. So they don't love possessions, but they do love people. And that's why they're doing this. They love the saints of God, and that's the great mark of the Christian church. The great mark of the Christian church is Christian love. Now, Christian love is not natural. That's why we call it Christian love. It's something supernatural that God works in us. This selfless, sacrificial love, which is exemplified by Jesus Christ himself when he goes to the cross. That kind of love is not normal for us. That's not the kind of people that we are. And we know that because of the Bible. The Bible tells us that. But we also know it when we raise our children. When you raise your children, you never have to go to them and say, now listen, you need to learn the word mine. Don't have to teach them that. Don't have to teach them to clutch things for themselves. You don't have to teach them to take the toy away from their brother. No, they do that really naturally. They say mine naturally. What you have to teach them is to share. And that's weird for them. That's counterintuitive for a fallen child. No, it's mine. And what is mine is mine. And what is yours is also mine. That's what comes naturally. And you know why they're like that? Because of you. They get that from us. They get that nature from us, and we got that nature from Adam. And so we're all culpable and guilty. And that's what's normal in a fallen world and amongst depraved people. And they need to be taught that way. And so when your children are selfish, they come by that naturally. The apple hasn't fallen far from the tree at all. But now when you're saved and you come into the family of God, now we begin to learn not to be like our father Adam, but we learn like what it's like to be like our father God. And we learn to love, and we learn to share, and we learn to be selfless, and we learn to give. For God so loved the world that he gave. And so that's what they're learning. And they're manifesting God-like characteristics. They're manifesting Christ-like virtues by giving. By sacrificing. Because it's not easy to sell your stuff to meet the needs of others. That's a sacrifice. And they're learning to sacrifice. That's Christ-like. And as a result, verse 34 says, there was no one in need. That's tremendous. There was no one in need. Well, that's what we need to do. We need to watch out for one another. We need to try and always be careful about meeting the needs of others. And maybe it's not material needs. Maybe there are other people here who have other needs. Maybe it's loneliness, or maybe it's some struggle they are having in their Christian walk, that kind of thing. We want to minister to them. But in terms of giving and in terms of not loving possessions but loving people, the Lord has blessed us here in North America with possessions. He's blessed us with resources. He's blessed us with stuff and with money. Well, our responsibility then is to be a blessing to other Christians, make sure there's no one in need. And not just in this church, but in the global village in which we live, because that's what it is, isn't it? The world has shrunk, and we can reach other places in the world. We can minister to Christians in other places, and we can recognize their need and try and help them. You know, they have material needs and physical needs, and we hear about it, and we can help them. And well, we're trying to do that, aren't we? Thanks be to God. He's brought opportunities our way, and we're trying to do that. We're trying to do that with the believers in Cuba and the saints in China. We try to give money to that, and with the saints in the Philippines and so forth. We're trying to help. And why are we doing that? Because we should. It's our God-given responsibility. It's consistent with Christian love. We must do this. It's not to pat ourselves on the back as if we're something special. No, that's what Christians do. And then what a testimony that is. You know, when Christians, physical things and material things just don't mean a whole lot to us. We care about people. That's the Christian way. That's the Christ-like way. Jesus didn't have a place to lay his head. And he ministered to people. And we want to be like that. And that's a tremendous testimony to unbelievers. Because the fact of the matter is, it's a hard and a cold and a harsh world out there. And what do they tell us? And maybe you experience this. It's a rat race, they say. Nothing is disgusting as rats. It's a rat race. That's what the world is like. It's a rat race. It's dog eat dog. But when you come in here, it's marked by love. And it should be. This should be a safe place for people. This should be a place of harmony and peace and warmth where they will be loved. And when non-Christians visit us here and spend time with us, they should be struck by the fact that here are people who love one another, and here are people who love people. When I first came in contact with Christians, even while I was belligerently attacking the truth, I had to admit there's something strangely warm about their fellowship. Something otherworldly about the love. Yeah. It's a great testimony. Why was it the case? Why was love so evident amongst them? Well, because of the Spirit of God. Verse 31. And because that Spirit did this. Look at verse 33. And great grace was upon them all. What does the Spirit bring? Well, He brings about fruit. What's the first fruit Paul mentions? It's love. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and so on. It's actually only one fruit. It has all these different elements, and the first element is love. So if there's love here, it's the Spirit bringing about this great grace which transformed people who were naturally selfish into people who were extraordinarily selfless. The Spirit of God did that. It's not to their honor and glory. It's for the praise of Christ. So they had unity and they had love. And then thirdly, they had power. Look at verse 33. They had power. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Now, when you see the resurrection, it's not saying they just preached the resurrection. When it says they preached the resurrection, that's a literary device called synecdoche. And what it means is this, that with synecdoche, what it means is that you take one thing and it represents the whole. So when they preach the resurrection, what he's saying is that they preached about Jesus who was resurrected. Jesus who was the Son of God. Jesus who died for sinners. Jesus who lived a perfect life and he died for sinners and he rose again and he ascended into glory. And it's justification by grace and through faith in the death of this Jesus who was raised from the dead. So they preached all of that. We know that from chapter 2 and from chapter 3. But it's just like shorthand here. He's saying they preached the resurrection. But the remarkable thing is this, that with great power they preach. That's what's intriguing about this. With great power, the apostles gave witness to Christ. Now, let me say something about the difficulty here. The difficulty, because how do you know when the word is being preached with power? How do you know when it's being preached with power? And it's a little dicey because sometimes you hear a sermon and somebody says, that was fantastic. And somebody else says about the same sermon, it's okay. So who's right? Was there power or was there not? It's difficult to know. I'll give you an example. In the 1600s, John Flavel was one of the Puritans. John Flavel preached a sermon. He preached a sermon on Christ and he applied the gospel to people. He urged them to come to Christ. If they don't, there'll be an anathema placed upon them and they need to come to Christ. And he pleaded with them and urged them. There was a young man named Luke Short who was there and he listened to this. He was 15 years old and he didn't come to Christ. He walked away from the service. His family moved to America. And he lived there for the next 100 years. So, was that sermon preached? And was there great power on the preaching? Well, probably say no, because there were no results. Luke Short just walked away. All right. Now, he's 15 when he leaves England. He's 100 when he's out in the field. And he remembers the sermon from 85 years before. And the sermon comes to him in power. This is a true story. I'm not making this up. I told you this before. So he's 100 years old. The sermon comes to him with power. And he's saved. And he lives for 15 more years, serving the Lord, giving evidence of grace and so forth. So now you ask, when the sermon was preached, was there great power? Was it a powerful sermon 185 years before? I wasn't so sure. But now, was it a powerful sermon? You see, it's difficult to know. Is a sermon powerful if people are excited? You know, they come out and say, oh, that was great. You're just the best thing since sliced bread. You are a sweet song. You know, that's from Ezekiel. They come to Ezekiel, these people. You are to them. This is God speaking to Ezekiel. And God says, you are to them a very lovely song of one who has a pleasant voice. They just love to listen to you. But then God says, they hear your word, but they don't do them. So was that powerful? You see, it's hard to know. And if someone preaches here and they go to the door and you come out, you say, oh, that was wonderful. Everybody says, oh, that's the best sermon we've had in years. And I, was there real power there? Is it real power or is that Ezekiel 33 verse 32? Right? So what I'm saying is that it's difficult to know whether there's real power. You all hear music, don't you? The difficulty, but now the demonstration. We know the power by the results. Just look up here. Don't look around. Look at me. I know it's not that pleasant, but just look up here. We know the power by the results. When there's real power, people are saved. When there's real power, there's sanctification. The problem is that may not be demonstrated for all to see. Sometimes people are listening and the word is working on them and they're being transformed, but they don't say anything. They're quiet. You know, they're listening. They're being moved by the scriptures, but they're not effusive in their responses. In some churches, you go to the American South, in some churches, say amen this and preach it, brother, and preach on and so forth. Well, you know, we're Canadians and we're like that. And so there's no obvious demonstration that there's a moving of the Spirit. But maybe God's doing something wonderful in your heart and in your life. You're just not telling anybody right now. And maybe they'll see it in time because they'll see a transformed existence. But it's difficult to know. It happens quietly. It happens over a lengthy period of time. But God is at work. In times of revival, the power of God is almost palpable. And remember that these days, the early days here, are days of revival. And in days of revival, the power is almost palpable. And there are testimonies of times of revival. There's one where a secular writer is going to a town to investigate this revival in the 1800s in England. And he's on a train. And he writes that as the train was coming along, he could tell when they came into the area of the town where the revival was taking place. You might think, well, that's really weird. God is beyond us, you know. And so he says, this is a non-Christian, he says, you could tell. But those are unusual times. Those are times of revival. Those are times when the demonstration of the power by the saving of souls and the transformation of the Christians is palpable. It's like you could almost feel it physically. Under normal circumstances, under more usual circumstances, miracles take place without that kind of obvious manifestation. And we read in Galatians chapter 6, verse 9, in due time you shall reap a harvest. By implication, you're not going to see right away the fruit. So it may take time to see the power. Luke Short is an example. I mentioned this morning Judson, Adoniram Judson. Judson, the first great American missionary. 6 years he works. And then finally sees a conversion. It may take time to see the power. The power is there. The power is on the ministry. But it takes time for it to be demonstrated, you see. Or it may take eternity to see the power. It may take time. It may take eternity. Andrew Fuller, 18th century Calvinistic Baptist, didn't see the power of his witness to his son until glory, because his son was converted after Fuller was dead. And in eternity, he saw, oh, God's hand of power was on that testimony. And God used it to convert the son. So in due time, at the end, that's when we see the real impact of our ministry. We can talk about the way God has used us as a church, but we only have the slightest fraction of an understanding of what he's done. And glory will reveal what he's done through our work and through our testimony. Probably because we couldn't handle it in this world. We get a big head, get all puffed up. And in the next world, we'll be perfect. We can deal with it then. So let's not grow weary, because the demonstration of power sometimes takes time to be made manifest. That brings us to a third word. It's the word desire. There's difficulty knowing, and there's a demonstration of power which takes time. And then the desire. And you and I here at Trinity, we need to have a desire for power. We need to desire what we see here. We need to desire and long for power. We need to cry out to God for power on the word. We need to come before God and plead for power. That's what we need to do. The job of a preacher, in a real sense, is to get the kindling, you know, for a little fire. His job, the preacher, is to get the kindling ready. And then we pray for fire from heaven on the word. We need to desire that. Let me ask you then, do you pray for power on Sunday? You don't come and say, oh, let's see what he has for us today, you know. I wonder if he's going to be on today. You walk away and say, well, he didn't bring his A game today, did he? Well, you know what? That's not what it's about, is it? It's not about us. It's not about whoever is behind the pulpit. Have you been praying for power for today? This week, have you prayed for power on the word? That's what we do at prayer meeting. We plead for power. We plead for God to empower the ministry of the word. We see it in hymns. Jesus, stand among us in thy risen power. Let this time of worship be a hallowed hour. We sing this. Speak, O blessed Master, in this quiet hour. Let me see thy face, Lord. Feel thy touch of power. We pray for and we plead for power. Lord, we are few, but thou art near. We sang this. Nor short thine arm, nor deaf thine ear. Did we pray this as we sang? O, rend the heavens and come down. And make a thousand hearts thine own. When you sang that, was your mind engaged so that you sang it prayerfully? That your plea to God tonight was that he would in fact come down and save whoever's here who's not a Christian. Come down and transform those of us who are Christians. You looked up at the pulpit and then you looked immediately up to God and said, Lord, this guy can't do anything for us. But you can. You plead for power. Let me say it again one more time. This is what you and I need to do. We need to plead for power. For this. For what they experienced. That's what we want. They had power. And then lastly, they had an example. They had an example. And you and I'm sure, have known Christians. Christians have been brought into our lives and they've lived out these biblical truths. They've manifested and exemplified these Christian virtues. And they've done so in remarkable ways, and they've enriched our lives. And we are all the better for having known them. And Barnabas was that kind of man. You see verse 36. Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus. You see, this Barnabas, this Levite, he wouldn't have passed on the other side, but he would have come and helped that man who was beaten on the road there. Here was a Levite who had become Christ-like. So this Barnabas has a wonderful selfless spirit. He has a tremendous loving attitude. He provides generously. He exemplified the best in the church. And he was a shining example of the kinds of virtues that we've seen here. And if someone said, now, tell me about the early church. Tell me about what it was like. Tell me about what these Christians were like. What kinds of virtues did they manifest in their lives? And the response would be, okay, let me tell you about Barnabas. Let me give you an example of what they were like. Barnabas. That's what Luke's doing here. He's describing the church and then he's saying, for example, there's Barnabas. He was a son of encouragement. Now, the apostles called him son of encouragement. They said that, and Luke says here that Barnabas means son of encouragement. But technically, actually, the word Barnabas doesn't mean son of encouragement. It means something like son of prophet. It doesn't mean that. And commentators who don't submit to the authority of Scripture get all in a knot. But the fact of the matter is, as one writer says, probably what Luke's saying is something like this. He's Barnabas, and son of encouragement explains him. It explains Barnabas. It's more, in a sense, an explanation of the man than of the name. What's Barnabas like? Oh, he's a son of encouragement. He's not Demas, who loved this present world. No, no. He's not Diotrephes. He loves the limelight. Now, this is Barnabas. He loves people. Wants to be a blessing to people. He wants to be an encourager. He wants to encourage the saints. The word encourage means not just to say nice things. You know, if you come to somebody and say, oh, I like your tie. I like your outfit. That's not Christian encouragement. I mean, that's okay. That's nice. We don't resent that. But that's not encouragement. That's not biblical encouragement. Biblical encouragement is to urge someone away from paths of wickedness and urge them into paths of righteousness. You are urging and exhorting someone in terms of spiritual growth. It's like cheering on someone in a race, but it's a spiritual race. It's the race of the Christian life. And he's plugging away and you're saying, come on, let's go, let's go. You're encouraging him. That's what encouragement is all about. And the scripture says, encourage one another and build each other up. That's in my mind because just a few days ago, my grandchildren were at my house and we put on some music. We put on Steve Green's Hide Him in Your Heart. And I've listened to that 700,000 times, and I know every phrase, every note by heart. And so, encourage one another and build each other up. Some of you know that. Encourage one another, don't tear one another down. Build each other up. That's what the Bible says. That's your job here. I don't know what place God has for me. Well, here's one. Build one another up in their most holy faith. That's your job. That's your God-given responsibility here at the church. And so it's illustrated by this, by 1 Samuel 23 and verse 16. Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David and strengthened his hand in God. The word encouragement is not used, but that's exactly what's going on. He's encouraging him in his God. Now, let me read to you as we draw to a close here, let me read to you a few verses and we'll be pretty much done after this. A number of verses. You find the word encouragement again and again in Acts and again in the epistles. Paul is a great encourager. Years ago, Jeff Thomas preached to us at our pastor's conference. He was going to preach on powerful preaching. And his first message was this: powerful preaching is encouraging preaching. He's right. But listen to this. Acts 13, verse 15. After reading the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So you can encourage people by your words. Acts 16, verse 10. So they went out of the prison, they visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. That's Paul and Silas. They went and they encouraged them. They went to visit their house, they encouraged them. Acts 20, verses 1 and 2. After the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. And so you can see then that he finds encouragement to be an important thing. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. So for Paul, encouraging the saints is tremendously important. It's in his epistles and it's recorded in his ministry in Acts. Acts chapter 14, verse 22. When they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations, they're going to enter the kingdom of heaven. But their point and their purpose was to encourage the saints. Acts 15, verse 31. So they were sent off and they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter from the apostles, so this is like the scriptures, and when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. So if you want to encourage people, you can't encourage them with your own little pet notions. Frankly, our ideas don't amount to a hill of beans. If we want to encourage people, it's going to have to be with biblical truth. And so what they did, they read this letter from the apostles. We have the New Testament, which is from the apostles. And so if we want to encourage people, we're going to have to do so with biblical truth. If we're going to encourage people with biblical truth, we need to know biblical truth. You need to be in your Bibles with the Word of God in your veins and on the tips of your tongue so that you can encourage the saints with words that are influenced and shaped by biblical truth. Acts 15, 32. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. Your words here tonight, after the service, during a fellowship, your words can encourage people. Now be careful, because your words can discourage people. You have this verse in Proverbs 12, 18. There is one who speaks like the piercings of a sword. Your words can do incredible damage. Your words can cut people to the quick. Your words can shatter people. There is one who speaks like the piercings of a sword. But the tongue of the wise promotes health. That's what you want. That's your point. That's your purpose here. You want to have the tongue of the wise. You're not going to come with a tongue that's like a sword and you slice and dice people. No, you want to have encourage one another and build each other up. Don't tear one another down. And with your words, you can do that. And your words can have a health-giving effect on others. And that's why the writer of Hebrews says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." Let's consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. Now, what's embedded in that verse is that if you're going to encourage the saints of God in the evening service, you're going to have to be there. And when you're there, encourage them more and more as you see the day approaching. Speak words that are full of health, giving impact for those around you. I'm not being a stick in the mud. I'm not saying you can't talk about hockey. and about the fact that once again, there's hope springing eternal for Leaf fans. I mean, let's encourage that kind of temporary bliss. But having said that, we also talk about other things. Things that really matter. Things that feed the souls. Things that strengthen the spirit. Things that encourage the saints to go on and to be faithful. Let's do that. And let's have, by the grace of God, unity and love and power. And be a Barnabas to the saints. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this example of the early church. We thank you for the way in which the Spirit of God had such a tremendous impact upon them, transforming them. And Lord, we want that. We want that same kind of impact of the Holy Spirit. Thank you for the unity we've enjoyed. Preserve that, we pray. Thank you, Lord, for the love that is manifested, but we want more. Thank you for the power that we've tasted, but we cry out to you for greater manifestations. And help us, Lord God, every one of us, to be a Barnabas one to another. And all for Jesus' sake. Amen.